Well, good morning to our LifePoint online community. Thanks so much for being with us today. We are in a series that we call Now Playing, where we look every year at the collision of faith and film. We kind of look at how all of our stories point to God's ultimate story. So as you're at home today, or maybe you're watching from somewhere else, if you'll grab some candy and your favorite movie beverage, maybe grab some popcorn, we are going to look at the movie Greyhound today. So if you would, just take a second and watch the trailer with me.
Congratulations on your first command, at last.
I'll always be looking for you, Evie. Even if I'm 1,000 miles away.
Air escort to Greyhound. You will now be out of range of air cover for the next 5 days. How many crossings does this make?
This is my first.
I got some.
Most likely a U-boat.
He's trying to slip under us!
We have a kill.
Distress rockets, sir.
We have hits directly on the convoy.
A wolf pack's hunting us.
U-boat, starboard bound!
We've lost 7 ships and 50 souls.
What you did yesterday? Got us to today.
It's not enough.
Fire is there!
So the setting of Greyhound is really the protagonist in the story. Tom Hanks is kind of the lead character, Ernest Krause. It places him in the middle of an ocean, in the middle of a storm, which typically doesn't work out great for Tom Hanks if you've ever seen Castaway. But in this film, he's leading a group of 37 ships in World War II across the Atlantic, and they have to go across this area called the Black Pit, where ships have tended to go to die during the war. The antagonist in the story is the Gray Wolf. He leads a group of German U-boats who regularly are sinking American ships in this spot, so Krause has no air cover, not to mention this is his first command to lead. The real plot twist to me in the story is they keep flashing back to this scene where Krause is sitting across the table from his girlfriend, Evelyn, in San Francisco, whom he wants to marry. Evelyn is saying back to Krause, well, let's see what happens when the war settles down. And basically what Evelyn does is she gives Krause, she kind of gives him this ultimatum of, look, you can stay here and you can marry me, or you can take this command and lead these ships across the sea. But if you do, I'm not going to marry you right now. And so it really brings up the question of making difficult decisions and open doors. Basically, what Krause finds himself in the middle of is, I can marry the love of my life, or I can do what I'm designed to do, which is lead men through a crisis. And so this idea of how do I make these critical, difficult decisions in my life? What do I do when I feel like there's a door that's been opened to me? You know, the Old Testament leader Moses finds himself in squarely the same spot. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And you know, Deuteronomy is kind of the retelling of the Exodus. Deuteronomy are kind of like Moses' famous last words. He goes through the Exodus and picks out certain points and parts. And these are the final things that he wants the people of Israel, he wants them to remember. And you know, the people of Israel, the people that he didn't lead them across an ocean, he led them across a desert, but there are some similarities. The people were idol worshiping, they were rebellious, they complained, they got jealous, they blamed God for their problems. They're kind of like us, to be very honest. And here's Moses, he's led them for 40 years, and now he knows that he's getting close to his death. And so these words, these famous last words, become critically important for the man that God calls the most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. Moses is going to leave the people of Israel with an open door. So we're going to jump into Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to read along with us, we'll start reading Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. It says this, "For this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it not beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Now, human tendency is to overcomplicate decisions. And especially, I would say, from a spiritual perspective, faith is not always easy to accept, but it's generally easy to understand, especially when it comes to making critical decisions. So Moses says, listen, people of Israel, you can't say that this decision that's set in front of you today is, yeah, what's up in the heavens, we can't reach it, or it's down underneath the ocean at the bottom, underneath the ground, we can't get to it. He says, no, we're not going to go there. He said, you have everything that you need to make the most important decisions. It's not too far off from you. It's not too hard. What Moses knew that when he died, when he passed away, what the Hebrews were going to say is, now listen, Moses is the one who ascended up to the mountain, up to the heavens for us, and got the tablets from God that had the Ten Commandments and brought them down to us. Now Moses is gone. What are we going to do? How are we going to know God? Moses will not, he will not have that. He says to the people, no. The word of those tablets that I brought down, God's word, it's right there. It's right on the tip of your tongue. You've memorized it. You know it. You have everything that you need to make the most critical decisions in your life. And I would say to us, we find ourselves in similar spots sometimes. We live in kind of a world that's given to despair, and certainly to this kind of philosophical ambiguity all the time. So how can you know God? How do you really know what God wants? You can't see him. You can't hear him. You can't. You know what the most amazing thing to me is? The secrets of the universe are in every hotel room drawer. We all have access to them. Now, are there difficult parts of the Bible to understand? Sure. But if you focus on the parts that you do understand and you do those things, what happens is along the way, you learn more about the things that you don't understand. But the parts that we don't understand, quite honestly, are about 5 to 10% of executing what God wants from us and for us, his best in the world. So if that's the case, then why do we struggle so much in making difficult decisions? And I think the reality is, a lot of times we want to make the successful decision, not necessarily the right decision, right? We tend to think that blessing, that if we are blessed, then that equals success. But blessed does not equal success from a biblical perspective. There's a comedian from probably a decade or so ago. Her name's Erin Jackson. And she made this comment one time. She said, there's literally a lady in my Facebook feed right now that kind of did the, if you remember the old Facebook duck face, you know, that people always used to make. And she's like, and she did a, stuck her hip out and gave a little booty shot there. And she said, all the posts said is hashtag blessed. And we've actually taken that word blessed and we've kind of turned it to mean lucky, or we've turned it to mean a way to humble brag, right? For this is something I have you don't have, or this is something I can do that you can't do. And we've equated blessing somehow with our effort. And yet I know people, I've got a friend from a few decades ago, and Susan, she quit her job to take care of her husband who had Parkinson's disease. And she walked him through the chronic nature of that illness for probably 15 years until he passed away. And when he passed away, she cried and she talked about how blessed she was. I've got friends who have a child who was born with a chronic illness. And the older the child gets, the more the child realizes that she's not like everybody else and other kids. And you know that other kids tend to make comments, or they give weird looks at times that are interpreted in different ways. And that brings up all kinds of emotion. And yet if you talk to these parents, they would tell you that they're blessed. I've got friends right now who are walking through a cancer diagnosis. It's very difficult treatment. If you talk to them, they say they're blessed. The Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest Christian who's ever lived, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide open, effective door for ministry has been opened to me. And so you think, oh man, you've got this great opportunity, this great door that God's opened to you. You're going to be blessed. And then you go read 2 Corinthians and later books in the New Testament where Paul recounts all the things that happened. I was stoned and left for dead this many times. I shipwrecked this many times. I was bitten by poisonous snakes this many times. I was beaten with rods this many times. And you're like, wait a minute, those two things don't always seem to go together when God opens a door in front of us. And so Moses says to the people, listen, when I'm gone, I'm giving you this opportunity. I'm opening a door to you. Life and good, death and evil. It's your choice. Here's how he says it. When you pick it back up in verse 16, he says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways. See, we tend to think that we keep the commandments, right? We obey the commandments, and then God loves us. And that's not what he says. This is not what Moses says. Moses says, listen, the way that you keep the commandments is out of a heart of love for God and his statutes and rules. Then you shall live and multiply, and God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart, not if your rule following, not if you're obedient, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going to over Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, so simple, Moses says, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Moses essentially says to the people, this is easy. And yet we struggle. So why do we struggle so much to make decisions? If it's just about being successful, okay. But I think sometimes there's something that's underneath that layer that's not just about me being successful, but it's also about how my effort leads to my success. 2 Kings chapter 5 in the Old Testament tells a story of Naaman, the rich Syrian general who has everything he wants, but he finds out he has leprosy. And leprosy tended to be a death sentence in their world. The only thing that he knew that was successful in healing leprosy was the Hebrew prophet Elisha. So he leaves Syria, he brings money, he brings swords, he brings this large group of people down to see Elisha. And he's gonna do whatever Elijah tells him to do, whatever massive hard thing Elisha tells him to do. And so his servant goes in, Elisha's servant comes out where Elisha's in the tent or the dwelling that he was in. And so Naaman's servant explains, hey, my master has leprosy and he wants your master to heal him. And so he gives him all the details, and Elisha's servant goes in and he talks to Elisha, and the servant comes back out and he says, hey, tell Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River. Elisha doesn't even leave the house. Elisha doesn't come out and see him. He doesn't come out and talk to this very important guy. And so Naaman is offended. And so Naaman says, well, we're going home. And he turns everybody around and they start to head home. And his servant very wisely says to Naaman, he says, you know, master, if he had asked you to do a hard thing, would you not have done it? And he knows Naaman so well. Naaman was coming down there thinking he was going on a quest, right? That Elisha was going to ask him for money and he could pay for his healing, or that Elisha was going to, you know, send him out to, you know, get something rare, that, you know, bring me the, broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West or something like that, you know, so he could go out and earn it and work for it and fight for it and bring it. But when Elisha just says, go wash in the Jordan, I mean, I'm sure Naaman was thinking, we got better rivers in Syria than all these rivers. Like, what's so special about the Jordan? Any idiot could go wash in the Jordan River. What kind of junior varsity God sends you to wash in a river when you could do something great? You know, the reality is that the gospel, this whole idea that we are undeniably flawed, yet unbelievably loved through the cross, right? That God sent his son for us. The gospel is easy enough to be insulting and yet difficult enough to be humbling. You see, Naaman wanted to come from this place in space of showing how his effort leads to his healing. But by being told, hey, just go wash in the Jordan River like everybody else. All of a sudden, Naaman had to bring himself, he had to humble himself and bring himself down to everybody else's. Anybody could go wash in the Jordan. That's exactly right. And so when you come to the gospel and you believe the gospel, the reality is we're all in the same boat, that we've all sinned, that we've all come to this spot to realize that we can't earn our salvation. We can't get to God on our own, which means that none of us can look down on anybody else, which means none of us is better than anybody else. The gospel levels the playing field. And it puts us all in the same humbling space. So how do we maintain that level of humility as we look at one another, as we act and react to one another? Here's what Moses says in chapter 30, verse 20, the next verse. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for listen, he is your life and length of days, that you may go dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers, Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give them. Once again, Moses says, hey, it's easy. Simple. God is your life. That's how you maintain the level of humility. Just make sure God is your life. And you're probably looking at me like, Dean, how in the world do I do that? Like, what does that even mean? God is your life. Well, there are times in the scriptures where New Testament verses shed a lot of light on Old Testament principles. And this happens to be one of those. So if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to flip over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 4. It says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes, and see if these lines sound familiar to you, about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. The book of Romans that Paul writes comments on these verses that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And basically, the primer is for Christians and for non-Christians. There's an idea for both. So number one, if you're watching today and you're not a Christian, you're not yet a believer, sometimes you have this sense that, man, this is Christianity is really complicated, and you have the tendency to watch a lot of things and a lot of people and say, well, Christianity must be this, or to be a Christian must be this. And Paul says, hey, listen, it's really very, very simple. Don't overcomplicate it. To be a Christian, Paul says, listen, it's not to say that you have to go up to heaven and figure all these heavenly ideas out and you have to know everything and understand it. He says, no. What you have to know is you don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to ascend to heaven because Jesus descended from heaven, came down, died on a cross, paid for your sins, And don't say, look, you have to work yourself to death to earn God's salvation, right? Like working yourself into the ground, into the abyss, into death, and that somehow you have to do something miraculous to be able to earn God's love and earn God's favor. Because Paul says, not only did Jesus descend from heaven, come down, he went down into the abyss. He went down into earth in your behalf. When he died on the cross, they buried him, and then he was miraculously resurrected. That Jesus came up. He did the miraculous thing in your place. So this gospel reality that we're undeniably flawed and unbelievably loved all at the same time. The reason that works is that the love part is that Jesus did everything in your place. That you don't have to know everything and you don't have to be able to accomplish everything because Jesus, the King of the universe, accomplished everything that you needed to do. In other words, the gospel means that you are covered. So you can be forgiven for all the things that you've ever done that are wrong. And at the same time, you can be given peace and joy and contentment that will hopefully and prayerfully grow in your heart over a lifetime in the person of Christ. In other words, God has got you covered. If you have never taken that step of faith to come to know Christ in a personal way, and there's no better day to do that than today. Now, if you're listening and you are a Christian, God is your life. So invest your heart in that reality. And you say, well, okay, well, how do I do that? Well, America's greatest theologian was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards used to ask people the question regularly, what stirs your affection for God? In other words, what is it that you do that helps you love God more and more? Whatever those things are that you enjoy doing, do them. Now, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, well, Dean, I get to do whatever I enjoy? Great, man. Netflix for Jesus, right? That's what I'm going to. Well, Netflix probably stirs your appetites more than it stirs your affections, right? Or maybe you would say, Dean, I like hard work and I like being successful. So that's what I enjoy. So I'll just go do more of that. And I would say a lot of times being successful stirs your ambitions more than it stirs your affections. What are the activities that when you do them, maybe for some of you, maybe it's singing, maybe it's serving, maybe it's lengthy times of reading God's word, or maybe it's longer seasons of prayer, or what are the things that when you do them, they stir your heart to love God more? Because the reality is there's nothing wrong in most cases, depending on the content, there's nothing wrong with watching some Netflix. The question is, have you been with Jesus first? Because if you haven't, your Netflix watching probably isn't as much about relaxing and resting as it is about escaping from other problems maybe in your life. Being successful and working hard. I want to be real careful here because, you know, we're all called to serve. One of the things that we say at our church a lot is that serving is how you grow, or at least a big part of how you grow. And we all need to serve. At the same time, have you been with Christ first? Is Christ fueling your serving? Or are you just going out there and executing out of a sense of hard work and discipline? If you don't, you're going to get to the end of that and you're going to burn out. You're going to be really, 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 really tired. There was an old commercial whenever I was a kid. It was a Dunkin' Donuts commercial. And what they showed over and over again was the Dunkin' Donuts baker with the little hat on, and he would get up early in the morning, head off to Dunkin' Donuts, gotta make the donuts, right? And just every time on every, I gotta go make the donuts. And I think for some of us anyway, we kind of have this gotta make the donuts version of Christianity, right? It's I gotta go to church. I gotta go serve and do what I'm supposed to do. And I think that sometimes we get serving in front of loving Christ. Just remember that God has made us to be human beings, not human doings in that case. So is God fueling what you're doing? The thing that I love or one of the things I love about Deuteronomy and this retelling of Moses' life is that when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the end of Moses' life, God takes him up to Mount Nebo and he gets to see the promised land where he's led these people for 40 incredible years. And simultaneously, Moses has led a very difficult yet very wonderful life. I think Moses would look at himself and say, man, I'm blessed. And here is God's epitaph on the life of Moses after he passes away up there. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7 says, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. What an incredible way to end your life. What if the normal cycle of how we look at life in the West, which is you kind of start down here and you learn some things and you go to college and you peak and you have children maybe like that. And then as you get into your older years, things get difficult and life kind of takes a downturn and your body starts to break down. And what if we could live life like Moses? Where the day before we meet God face to face, our eye is undimmed, our vigor is unabated. That the day before we meet God face to face, we've never loved him any more than the day that we meet him. I charge you, LifePoint Church, under heaven and earth, that today I set before us life and good, death and evil. Choose life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you don't leave us in the fog, in the dark, to figure life out. It's not nearly as complicated, God, as I tend to make it sometimes. God, I think I just want my way. I just want to do what I want to do. I think I know better. I think all those things, God, that plague us in decision-making. Thank you, God, that you bring us to moments, critical decisions. I pray for anyone who's listening this morning, God, who's facing a difficult, critical decision sitting out in front of them right now. Lord, I pray that they'll see it from your perspective and not just their own, not just from the perspective of what'll be successful, but what'll be best, that what will leave a legacy, God, a legacy of love to their family, to their friends, that you were the primary thing in their lives. God, thank you for how you love us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.